Let's do this. Before we look at God's Word, let's pray. And we'll jump in, okay? Pray with me. Father in heaven, this is such an important time because we get to open up your Word, and that's the place where you reveal yourself to us. And so, God, we don't want to walk into this time with a casualness or a... we don't want to walk into this being numbed to you. We don't want to walk into this with a cold heart. We pray, God, that you would come and you would meet with us and that you would make your presence known among us, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that I can speak what you want me to say and so that these can all hear what you want them to hear. And God, may our conclusion be as we listen to your Word, and at the end of it all, may it be completely aware to us that we heard the very words of God, not the word of men. So God, we pray that you would come and open our hearts to receive all that you have for us. Take whatever might be already known in us and add to it a newness of life and a newness of importance and significance. May we never grow just comfortable with the great and deep things of who you are, God. And above all things, let us see the greatness of Jesus Christ. Let us see who he is in your mind, Father. Help us to understand what your plan is for us through him, what your plan is for those that we live around and for those who surround us in this world, what your plan is for them through him. So God, we eagerly anticipate you speaking to us. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you need a Bible, go ahead and get your hand up in the air. We got some guys and girls who are ready to get you one. If you need one, hand up. Someone over there. Over here too. Keep those hands up so everybody can see. And as you are getting that Bible and as you have yours, open your Bible up to John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. And this is, as you're turning there, I'm going to do a brief review one last time of our vision statement. You see it up here on the screen, the two kind of cogs, wheels that are hooked together. You can't separate these apart from one another. These two wheels summarize the best that we can see what the Word of God says about Jesus and about His life and about His ministry. What was it that Jesus was about as He moved about on earth? Well, His highest pursuit was the glory of God. He wanted His Father to be glorified. The way that He glorified His Father most was by emptying His very life out on the cross and dying on the cross, taking on all of the sin of God's people there, and exchanging, taking that from us and giving to us, to God's people, His righteousness. He takes, the way that we talk about it with our girls and our kids at home is, they're 4 and 5 and 2 and a half, is Jesus died on the cross to take away our badness and to give us a new heart, a happy heart, one that's happy in Him. Not some superficial kind of happiness, but that's why He died on the cross. It brought God glory, and it does usher in this newness of life, a transformed life, where everything changes. I look at the world differently now. It doesn't revolve around me anymore in Christ. Life revolves around Jesus. Now, Jesus took that message, that's God glorifying, cross-centered, and it's a message that transforms life. He took all of that He was, and He brought it into contact with people. And the way that it had to touch people was they had to be drawn into Him. So He walked about, and He taught God's Word, and He called people to follow Him. He didn't call them to follow the church. He didn't call them to follow a synagogue. He didn't call them to follow a system. He called them to follow Him. So He drew them into Himself. His whole purpose was to build them up in Himself. He was the very curriculum so that He might send them out for Himself into the world to lead others to Christ, to preach the same message that's God-glorifying, that centers on the cross, that brings about a transformation of life. Tonight, we are finishing with drawing in on the left wheel and right wheel. It's left over there. Anyway, we're going to finish that. We would think that would be the first thing we wanted to talk about. Well, we started with sending out, because that's what you and I are destined for. But I want you to know tonight that yeah, we're called to be sent ones, but there's only, and I said that sent ones governed drawing in and building up. After studying this week, I think it might be drawing in that governs the others. And I'll tell you why. Because God's heart is to draw in sinners. And the only way that he's going to draw in sinners is if we are what? Sent out. We're going to try to tie it all together. But before we do that, I have a quiz for you tonight. Are you ready? Got to wake up here. All right. Which country is this? Go ahead. Throw them all up there, Benu. Which country is the fifth largest unchurched nation with 187 million citizens untouched by the gospel? Don't answer out loud. Just think. Okay. And which country is it that has, of the adults who do attend any given Protestant church on any given Sunday, that half of them are not even Christians? Okay, so you've got 187 million who haven't been touched by the gospel, plus half of all of them that attend who aren't Christians. Which country is it that has its churches losing 2.75 million people every year? And which country is it that has, therefore, if they're that leaving in droves like that, it has 3,500 to 4,000 churches closing their doors for the last time each year? And which country has this as a pathetic statistic, that only at most a third to half of those churches that end are being replaced? 1,100 to 1,500 churches are started each year in this country. And lastly, which country is it that has not a single county in this country that has a greater percentage of church people today than it did 10 years ago? Now, there's more people in those counties, but there's not a greater percentage of church people in those counties. Anybody want to take a guess? Good. That's us. Aren't you proud? Aren't you proud of what the church is in America? Listen, I don't put this statistic up for you so that you, if you have a passion for the nations that aren't reached at all, I don't put this up, and I don't want to talk about this to quench your passion for that or try to redirect your passion. But we all need to understand something. We are sent ones here, aren't we? Right now, everybody in this room, if you love Jesus Christ. And you need to understand what it is that we're up against. And to think that this church might have been one of those statistics. But it's not. We need to know what it is that we're up against, what the stakes are in this country. It's not good. It's not encouraging. And if it continues at this rate, there's not going to be anybody going anywhere in the world from the United States of America. We are going to be the mission field. So yeah, let's develop a passion for the nations that are unreached, but let's develop a passion to bring about renewal to churches in the United States of America. And there's enough of us to go around to do both of those things. If the United States is such a Christianized nation, why is the largest church in Seoul, Korea, and the largest Buddhist temple in Boulder, Colorado? And if we're such a Christianized nation, why is the second largest church in Nigeria and the largest Muslim training center in New York in the world? Neil Cole said in his book, Cultivating a Life for God, he said, somewhere in our past, we became institutionalized and our church life became busy and complicated with buildings, budgets, buses, and bureaucracy. We have somehow lost sight of the prime directive given to us by Jesus himself to go and make disciples of all the nations. More of the same method isn't going to make any difference. Do you hear that? More of the same method isn't going to make any difference. Whatever it is that churches are doing, it's a lousy method. He says, we need a miracle. Do you know what I think the miracle is? I think first and foremost that God needs to open our eyes. He needs to open our hearts to believe once again that God is a sending, or a God who wants to draw in. Did you hear me? God wants to draw in sinners to himself. we need to believe that all over again. Remember how radical that was to you when you first came to Christ. Do you remember? It meant everything to you. Your passions were kindled. And then something happens over time if you're not careful, if you don't shepherd your heart and keep your nose in front of Scripture, looking at the things of God and who He is like we're supposed to. Something changes. We need that miracle of God is that God must come and He must open our eyes. He must open our ears to hear. He must open our hearts to believe once again that He is a God who is still as passionate to draw in today as He was when Jesus walked the earth. Maybe our thoughts about drawing in changed, but God's thoughts about drawing in have not changed. And if that is the case, look at John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this indicating by what kind of death he was to die. Verse 33. God has determined that the way that He is going to fulfill His drawing in is by one means, one only, one man, Jesus Christ. And He must be lifted up. Yeah, He needed to be crucified. He was lifted off the earth that way. It's that picture of a crucified Savior that we lift up that brings about a drawing in. Our eyes not only need to be open to remember and to believe and to be convinced that God wants to draw in, but we need to be convinced that it's Jesus and Jesus alone that must be lifted up as we gather together, as we walk out in this world on our own. Jesus is God's only method for drawing in. It's His only method. And then lastly, we just got to respond to that. If God comes, if He visits us, if He opens our hearts, and if He makes us convinced that He wants to draw in, and if we see that His only method that He thought of was His Son, then we need to respond to that. And that is only a thing that God can do in our very lives. Do we believe that God's heart beats to draw in? Do we believe that? Do you believe that as a Christian? If you were to look at your regular pattern of life that you've determined to have, you know what you do when you get up on Monday, you know what you do when you go to bed on Monday, you know what you do when you get up on Tuesday, and everything that happens in between on all of those days, does the pattern of life that you have set, does it show any influence at all that God is a God who draws in? Do the patterns of our lives indicate rather that we've been influenced by a job, an income, some other relationships, other pursuits? Listen, those other pursuits are fine, but they are subject to what? If you're a Christian, all other pursuits in life are subject to what pursuit? They serve the purpose of those smaller ones, those smaller purposes serve the greater purpose of what? Living for Jesus Christ and serving His purposes in this world. We have to believe that. We have to believe that even though I got a job, I got to make a living for my family, but that is so that God can send me where He wants to use me to draw in. School, same way. Family, same way. Neighborhood, same way. $187 million people untouched by the gospel, 2.75 million people leaving the church every year, 3,500 to 4,000 churches closing their doors every year, only 1,100 to 1,500 replacing those. It would appear that the current vision for the church in the United States evidently doesn't believe that God's great desire is to draw in. The current vision for the church in the United States evidently doesn't believe that Jesus is the only method. Which leads to the church becoming passionless. Passionless for the lost. Passionless for Jesus. That church sees no reason to be sent anywhere. That church lifts up anything and everything but Jesus Christ. God's drawing in method, guys, is so simple and so significant. And God has made all of that unmistakably clear in the Gospels. And I think he wants to make it unmistakably clear to us tonight, to you as an individual. He wants to press this on your heart very strongly. And to us as a church, he wants to press this on us more than anything. So let's explore God's drawing in method. God has made it unmistakably clear that, number one, Jesus alone reveals and provides saving access to God. Go a couple chapters to the right to John 14, verses 6 through 10. John 14, 6 through 10. We all probably have heard John 14, 6, or we know it. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How many? "No one comes to the Father but through me," Jesus said. Very important verse. Verses 7 through 10 are probably as important. Look at verse 7. Look at what Jesus said. He says to his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." From now on, I'm just telling you guys, you know him and you've seen him because I'm here with you. Jesus is making one of the most radical statements that he can make. It's the same statement that caused the religious leadership to pick up rocks earlier in his ministry and bury him under a pile of rocks, stone him to death, because he made himself out to be God. That's what he's saying. If you know me, you know God the Father. That's what he's saying. Jesus is not saying, if you know me, you know a good teacher. He is not saying, if you know me, you know a righteous, good man. You know a prophet if you know me. He says, you know the Father if you know me. That is a radical, exclusive claim to make. And it's a claim that every single one of us must stumble over if we are going to be drawn into God through Jesus. Philip even had to stumble over it. His disciple, Jesus, verse 8, Philip said, "Jesus, wait a minute. I know you're right in front of me and you're offering God to me. If you could just move aside and show me the Father, that would be enough for me. That's all I need. You know, here you are, Jesus. You're in my way. I just step aside, show me the Father." That's what we all want, isn't it, in the flesh? And maybe you're even that way tonight and you're where you're at with your life. You've heard some claims about who Jesus is and you just want him to step aside and you want to say, "Well, if God would just show me who he is, then I would allow Jesus to have that exalted place." Listen, that is a lordship issue where you are still the Lord. You're the God of your life saying, the other God, with the big G, you can't be God until I get things my way. That makes Jesus subservient to you. And there is no way to come to the Father except to stumble over this very fact that you aren't in the driver's seat anymore. Jesus is. And he steps right in front of you and he says, "It's me. If you know me, you know the Father." Philip wants him to step aside, and obviously in verse 9 that breaks Jesus' heart. I'm amazed. I was thinking of this during communion, how Jesus never in chapters 13 to 17 in John, during this Last Supper, he never is angry. And yet it seems like he'd have every reason to be angry. And he doesn't get angry with Philip. He just says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then in verse 10, he ties it even more tightly together. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Saying, when I end, you can't tell where the Father begins, or where the Father ends, you can't tell where I begin. We blend together. We are it together. There's such a unity in the Godhead. Jesus alone reveals that there is saving access to God. Jesus alone provides it. He is. When you get him, you get God. God has made it unmistakably clear that Jesus alone is that, is it. He reveals the saving access to God. He provides the saving access to God. And that was crucial for the disciples to understand. They had to be convinced of that. They could not be sent out into the world unsure of that. They have to be sure of that. God has made it unmistakably clear then, secondly. Now these next three, 2, 3, and 4, are obvious restatements of the first, number one. Okay? If you look at 1, 2, 3, and 4 and you say, you know what, that's not a whole lot different, that's true. But I'm trying to show you at it from a different angle because I think Jesus and the Gospel of John shows Jesus from a couple of different angles. And I just want this to drive home in us. To restate it a different way, Jesus is God's only object of attraction. Number two. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 44. Look at this. This is amazing. John chapter 6, verse 44. God has determined that Jesus is the target. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to where? Who? Me. You see, he's the object of attraction. No one can come to me unless the Father grabs a hold and draws him to me. No one. Jesus is the object of attraction. He says the same thing in verse 65 of the same chapter. Jesus was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to where? Me. Unless the Father, it has been granted him from the Father. The Father has to reach through, grant, give something, and then there's an attraction made possible to Jesus. Go to chapter 12, verse 32. It's the same verse that we were looking at. Look again. Jesus is the object of attraction. Who must be lifted up? If I am lifted up, Jesus says, the object of attraction must be up and obvious to all, and then men will be drawn to him. So God has made it unmistakably clear that Jesus is God's only object of attraction. There are no other attractions. Just one. Obviously, to restate it a different way then, number three, Jesus is God's only agent of choice. This he makes unmistakably clear as well. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 70. Now let me tell you what I mean by he's his only agent of choice. What I mean by that is that Jesus is the one through which God's saving choice of men is exercised. When God wants to make his choice, he gives it to Jesus. Jesus chooses. Look what he says about his own disciples in verse 70 of John chapter 6. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? I chose you. Go to chapter 13, verse 18. He says the same thing again. Chapter 13, verse 18. I know the ones I have chosen. And then to state it most strongly, go to chapter 15, verse 16. This is powerful. Listen to what he says. He reveals that he is the only object or the only agent making the choice for God. You did not choose me. To state it negatively, let me state it positively. I chose you. And I appointed you that you would what? Study. Study the Bible a lot and get a lot of knowledge up here. Right? That's what I chose you for. No, what does he say? I chose you that you would what? Go. You see, you're drawn in so that you'll be what? Sent out. You better study your Bible in the meantime. Okay? But if you've got a truncated view, a cut in half view of what it means to be a Christian, if you think you were drawn in so that you could just gain a lot of knowledge and grow godly just for yourself. Yourself must come into contact and bear fruit with people, he says. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. You see, that's why the world hates you. That's why it just doesn't work for you to try to adopt the things that the world's going after. Because when you do, they end up hating you anyway if you become like them. God has made it unmistakably clear that Jesus is God's only agent of choice. Number four, God has made it unmistakably clear that Jesus is God's unique repository of God's people. I know that's a weird way to say it. I looked in the dictionary for about 400 words and I couldn't find a better way to say it. Here's what I mean by repository. Jesus is God's safe deposit box. That's what we're taught in John. Jesus is God's safe deposit box. That's the thing that you have when you want to keep precious things safe. Watch this. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 37. Chapter 6, verse 37. This is so great. 6:37, all that the Father gives me. You see, there's a giving that's going on between the Father and the Son. All of the people, all of the men and women, boys and girls that God the Father would give to Jesus, they will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. It's like they're given to him, and then there's this protection that goes on. Not one of them is going to leave me. That's been given to me truly by my Father. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me into the world, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. That's a safe deposit box. When you put something there in a vault, you don't want to lose it. That's what God was thinking. I have precious disciples that I want to give to Jesus. They will be safe there. Verse 39. And he'll even raise it up on the last day. Go to chapter 17. Verse 2. Actually, start with verse 1. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying the very last night that he's with his disciples. And he begins his prayer. And he says, Father, verse 1, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Do you see this picture that's going on? God makes Jesus, gives him all authority on heaven and on earth. And then God gives to him these precious disciples, these followers to him. And then as they are collected in Jesus, Jesus gives them with all of that authority, he gives to each one eternal life, abundant life, a new life. Jesus alone, number one, reveals and he provides that saving access to God. Let's state it another way. He's the only object of attraction that must be lifted up. Say it another way. Number three, Jesus is God's only agent of choice. Put it another way. He's his safe deposit box. You see, Jesus is the destination for all of us in Christ, in him, in God. There's no other place for us but him. Number five, let's summarize the whole thing up so far, stating the obvious. Drawing in is uniquely God's sovereign saving work. There's nothing anywhere in what we've read that has given any indication of what you do. It's God. Go back to John 6:44 and look at it again. These are the same verses. By the way, never think that if you read once a passage or a verse that you're done with it. Now, we're going to come back and look at the same verse, and it's going to look a little different. Look at 6:44. No one, how many? No one. No one can come to me unless what happens? Unless the Father who sent me does a work. No one. God must work. Go to chapter or verse 65. He says it again. For this reason I have said to you that, how many? No one can come to me unless what? Unless God does a work and gives. Unless he grants something. Go to chapter 15, verse 16 again. Jesus exercises his sovereignty. You did not choose me. I chose you. And this is confirmed by Romans 8, 28 to 30, Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, and abundance of other verses. You can look those up on your own. Jot them down because we're not going to go look at them right now. How many dead bodies tonight are going to walk out of the morgue? None. Unless what? Some kind of a miracle happened. Unless something outside of that deadness reached in and brought life. It's the only way. I mean, that is scientifically impossible from what we can tell. It is just as miraculous on the spiritual. Why do we look at the physical world and we go, it's impossible for a dead body to become alive again. And then we step into the spiritual realm and we say, oh no, there's all kinds of possibilities there for the dead to come to life. Spiritually dead, that is. Why do we say that? Jesus makes it clear. No one comes unless a miracle happens. God must reach to that one who is dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was so bad that the way you used to walk was according to the course of this world. It was according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And you lived in these lusts of the flesh. You indulged in the desires of the flesh, of the mind. By nature, you were children of wrath, even as the rest. But what? But what? But God. God comes. And he does an incredible work within. All right. We've summarized it all up. Jesus isn't here anymore. He's not here anymore. Jesus was that object of attraction. He was that agent of choice. He was that safe deposit box. So how does drawing in still happen? He makes it very clear. Number 6, his sovereign drawing will continue through his disciples. John chapter 17, verse 18. John 17, verse 18. Even though Jesus Christ is gone, the body of Christ is here and the drawing in still occurs. Now, what I want you to do is look at something really cool in these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. And you tell me, look at verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, and you tell me which of those three verses is drawing in, building up, and sending out. You look. Verse 18. What is it? Duh. That's the sending out, right? As you sent me, Father, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You sent me in to bring salvation to people. I'm sending them to extend that same offer of salvation. You're sent. What about verse 19? Building up. Look, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus says, I set myself apart so that they themselves may also be set apart, sanctified. But in what? Truth. Look at verse 17. What is truth? Your word is truth. You see, that's the building up. We must be continually set apart in truth. Why? Verse 20, what is it? Drawing in. I'm praying this because I don't ask just for these 12 that I have here, but for those who will believe in me through their word. You see what our building up is sandwiched between? What is it sandwiched between? Drawing in and being sent out. It exists to make those two links be tied together. Our building up as a body, as a church, your building up as an individual in Christ is solely for the sake of God bringing His salvation agenda to the world, to other people. So be built up well. Not just for your own sake, for your own grace and your own godliness, but that has to come into contact with people. We are sent out. And others are going to be drawn in through our word, verse 20. It meant so much to Jesus, he prayed about it. He talked about this drawing in that had to take place. Now let me give you another staggering statistic. I don't have this on PowerPoint. It's pretty simple. There's just two numbers you need to remember. Also in the United States, 100 church members convert 1.67 people in a year, according to statistics. Okay, now, we just heard that God's the one who converts, right? So understand what I'm not saying, what I am saying. 1.67 people come to Christ in a church of 100 people every year. It takes 100 people for less than 2 people to come to Christ. Not in a week. Not in a month. In a what? Year. There's probably over 100 people in here tonight. That's what we have to look forward to over a whole nother year if we have the wrong drawing in method. If that miracle doesn't take place in us. If we just go about drawing in like those churches in the statistics at the beginning in that quiz. Now, could it be that God in His sovereignty only wants less than 2 people to come to Christ? Of course. Listen, I think, though, rather, that method of drawing in turns Jesus into a liar. Matthew 9, Jesus said, the harvest is what? Plentiful. Have you ever struggled with that? Do you look out in your world and you go, gosh, look at all those people just dying to come to Christ? The harvest is plentiful, though, Jesus says, but the laborers are what? Few. This statistic, 100 church members. How many were harvested? Less than two. Wait a minute, that's just the opposite. The laborers are plentiful, but the harvest, something's wrong. Well, what is it that's wrong? Let's think back through this, okay? God has made it unmistakably clear that he can be known, but only through his Son. And to say it some different ways, he has made sure that he can be known through Jesus, who is the only object of attraction. He can be known through Jesus, who is his agent, who makes his saving choice. He can be known because Jesus is that safe deposit box that God puts all of those believers in. To summarize it all up, God is the one who is sovereignly at work. He doesn't even leave that to us. He does the first cause. He is that first cause in people turning their hearts so that they become new, so that they want to pursue Christ and give their lives to him. God does all of that. Do you see any shortcomings in that? Sounds to me like God's been pretty thorough in the drawing in process. So where does it break down? Why do churches have 100 people sitting in the pew, but only after a year see less than 2 people come to Christ? Here's your options. Number one, Jesus lied. Or two, it's fallen apart on our side of things. Number six, God has determined that his drawing in is going to continue through us. They will believe in him through our word. If we are convinced that God is indeed still interested in drawing in, we don't have to somehow try to get Jesus to explain to us how what he means by the harvest being plentiful. What we need is more faith. What we need is to be willing to lay everything out on the line and say, God, you haven't changed at all. You still want to draw in. Bring me into line with where your heart is. And send me. Send me. I believe what Jesus said is true. The harvest is plentiful. And I agree, there aren't very many laborers. Jesus told his disciples to do what then? Pray. For what? More laborers. Jesus knows that the slowness of heart in his disciples is going to be this very thing, that we are not going to act on his drawing in passion. God knows we are not going to act on his drawing in passion. He knows that we will be reluctant and scared, and we will lack courage to be sent ones. He knows that it will be so much easier for us to have Bible studies and read our Bibles and then get together with each other and talk about him. Do that, but not unless you have a passion for God's drawing in, unless you have a passion to be sent out for him. That's what he's saying to us tonight. That is what we must believe above all things as a church, as individuals in Christ. The problem lies nowhere in what God has done or what he hasn't done to make drawing in possible. What has gone wrong is on our side of the line. Listen to what Cal Thomas said. He's a columnist. He said this 10 years ago in Christianity Today. He said, the problem in our culture isn't the abortionists. The problem in our culture isn't the pornographers or drug dealers or criminals. It is, are you ready? Here's the problem in our culture. It is the undisciplined, undiscipled, disobedient, and biblically ignorant church of Jesus Christ. That is so sad. It is so true. It can't be that way. God has not changed. Maybe we do. But God has not changed. There's two options we can have on that second wheel. It can start with drawing in if we really believe it. If we don't believe it, if we don't believe that God's passion is to draw in, we're going to change it to dying out. Because that is what will happen. We will die out. We will go away to the corner of insignificance, and we will make no difference in anybody's life. So what? What do we need to do application-wise? I've already said a couple of things. Now, I have number one for you on application. I want you to hold off on that for just a second, because I think there's two things that have to happen before even number one can happen. Again, can I say this again? Listen, God, you and I need to come to God, and we need to plead with Him to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to see once again, to be absolutely, positively convinced that God's great desire is to draw in sinners. We need to believe that again, wholeheartedly. And we need to, secondly, believe that Jesus is His only method. It's not our worship style. It's not anything else that draws people in. It's Jesus. We need to plead with God to break our hearts over that again and again and again and again. Now, number one, after that has happened, Jesus must be then our greatest desire. Listen, if God has a heart to draw in and He has determined that it is Jesus and Jesus alone is the only method of drawing in, then what must be true of us? What must we think of Jesus? He must be everything. I want you to see some quotes and be challenged from a guy named Horatius Bonner. He lived way back when in Scotland. He was a pastor and he wrote this book called Words to Winners of Souls. I was given this book by Pastor Savage at Camelback, I don't know, 3 or 4 years in my ministry. I opened it up and I started to read it and I immediately closed it and I put it back on my shelf. Because I knew in my heart of hearts I was not ready to hear what it had to say. Sadly. At that point in my life. It said this kind of stuff. Our power in drawing men to Christ springs chiefly from this. Do you want to be a power that God uses to draw men and women into Christ? It springs chiefly from our fullness of personal joy in Him and the nearness of our personal communion with Him, the countenance that reflects most of Christ, the countenance that shines most with His love and grace is most fitted to attract the gaze of a careless and giddy world and will win restless souls from the fascinations of creature love and creature beauty. That is next to inspired, if anything. Does that not describe our world? Does that not describe you in a sense where the flesh still dwells in you? Careless, a giddy world, people fascinated with creature beauty and creaturely love kinds of things. They can't see above themselves to the one who made them. There has to be a Christian who's going to live in such a way that makes them look up. And it's us. Fullness of joy in Him, nearness of our personal communion. A ministry of power must be the fruit of a holy, peaceful, loving intimacy with the Lord. Next one's on this, number one. Here's another one. The world can't afford, therefore, for us to speak about Christ more by hearsay than we do by personal experience. You can tell when somebody's talking about something that they don't really know about. If I were to try to talk about motorcycles, you would know very quickly that I'm a zero when it comes to them. It's because I'm a Christian. Hi, guys. I say that all the time to them. They know. Listen, I'm not going to convince anybody to go buy a Harley. Because I know nothing about it. Are we going to convince anybody to come to Christ? If we are, as God draws them, it's going to be through our personal nearness to Him and Him alone. Nearness to God, fellowship with God, waiting upon God, resting in God have been too little the characteristic either of our private or our ministerial walk. Meaning in our private lives or as we minister to people, there hasn't been enough nearness to God. Hence, our example has been powerless. Our labors so unsuccessful. Our sermons so meager. Our whole ministry so fruitless and feeble. Jesus must be our great desire. Then, next, if that is the case, then prayer must be our priceless discipline. Prayer will be our priceless discipline. Listen, look at this quote. why is there so little? And he wrote this about 200 to 300 years ago. Why is there so little anxiety to get time to pray? We're anxious about so many things, aren't we? And why is there so little forethought in the laying out of time and employment so as to secure a large portion of each day for prayer? We give a lot of thought to all the other things and avenues and areas of life. Are we giving as much thought? Are we as anxious about prayer, he says? Why is there so much speaking, yet so little prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro, yet so little prayer? Why so much bustle and business, yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men, yet so meetings with God? Next slide. Why so little being alone, so little thirsting of the soul for the calm, sweet hours of unbroken solitude when God and His child hold fellowship together as if they could never part? It is the want of these solitary hours that not only injures our personal growth in grace, but it makes us such unprofitable members of the Church of Christ that renders our lives useless. In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone with God. Why do we pray? Because it's not up to you and me to bring anybody to Christ as the first cause. It is completely up to you and me as obedient disciples to bring the Word of God to them, and to live a righteous, holy life in front of a godless world. We must pray. When was the last time you had fellowship with God alone and you didn't want to leave? When was the last time you went to bed thinking about when you could get up in the morning to be with God? Or if you're the other way around, got up in the morning thinking you could hardly wait to get home so you could read. Listen, if Jesus is our greatest desire and prayer is our priceless discipline, you know what we're ready to do? Number three, ready for platforms. We want to create platforms in our private lives and as a church. We want to create any kind of an opportunity in which we can step up onto that platform and invite an unbeliever to step up on that platform and say, Jesus, here He is in my life. Here are the words about Him. We think of any possible way that we can somehow bring our lives into contact with them. Them into contact with us. We will take current existing ministries and we will change them so that this happens, if it's not happening already. And we won't create any new ministries unless we are convinced that they accomplish this, where we can create a platform where people can come. We'll order our lives in such a way, we'll cross people's paths in such a way where we are just praying that it will be an opportunity. An opportunity to show Christ. And you know what we need to do too? I am so grateful. When I came to Christ, when I was 19 years old, the people, I used to be really critical of them, and in the last week I've totally changed my mind. I went to a Christian rock concert, and I had no idea what I was in for. I had never heard the gospel ever in my life. And I went, and all of a sudden, I don't remember what the guy's saying, but I remember being so smitten by what they said in between the songs that I knew that Jesus was the answer. And the gospel presentation they gave to me, it was so simple. And I used to think, oh, that's a weak gospel that saved me. They should have said this, this, this. If they would have said all those other things that I wish they would have said, it wouldn't have been simple anymore. We need to put the gospel cookies on the bottom shelf. We do. You laugh. You need it. Think about it for you. Did you come to Christ reading Calvin? No? Shame on you for being so immature. You mock my immaturity. Listen, Jesus died for sins to give you a new life that you can live now. You can have hope today. Today. You don't have to wait till you die and have eternal life if that's what you think eternal life is. Eternal life is now. On the bottom shelf, lastly, contentment. We're not going to allow ourselves to be misguided when it comes to being content. We're not going to be content with people coming. Why are you? Well, what brings you to East Valley Bible Church Tempe? The time of your service is great. It's really working out good for me. Yeah, drew him in. Your location is, I didn't even know you were in that school. Your size, I wanted a smaller church. It's your music. It's your worship service. I love that. It's your demographic. I like the younger church. Are we content with that, to hear people say that's why they're here? No, what must we hear? If all of this is true that we've been saying, what are we dying to hear from somebody? What should we be saying why we're here? I'm here because I'm getting Jesus. I'm getting Him. I'm getting Him more than anything else. I understand more about Jesus Christ than I ever did before. I must have more of Him. That's why I'm here. I actually don't like what you guys do most of the time, but I'm getting Jesus. I'll be content with that. As long as you say it's not me. And listen, about new believers. We are not going to be content until new believers are built up so they can live that sent out life that they've been drawn in for. We are not content for any one of us to get stalled in the process where we see ourselves just studying more and studying more and studying more and studying more and maybe even teaching more and teaching more and teaching more, but we're not being sent out more. We're not content until we see every single person do that. Our contentment is in the right place. But listen, as we close, the ball is not in God's court for us as a church. He did everything He could. When the ball was in His court, He sent His best. He sent His Son. He lifted up His Son so that He would be the object of attraction, the agent of His saving choice, His safe deposit box. He uniquely was sovereignly drawing people to Himself. He's done everything He needs to do. We haven't yet. The ball's in our court. The ball's in your court as a Christian individually. We have to take that ball and do something with it. And it's my prayer that our vision is going to help us do that because it's biblical. I have never been more convinced about its biblicalness than now. I hope you are too. You have to participate in this evaluation process to make it stronger if there's a way. If you see something that's confusing, you got to clear it up for us. Help us participate in that process. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this isn't our vision for this church. We firmly believe that. We believe that this is your vision for the church. We believe that you and you alone are the one who crafted this, thought of it, put it on men's hearts to write down. We know completely that you were very thorough in what you could do as God and what you did do as God. Thank you for not leaving any of this in our hands. Thank you for being so powerful that you could take a dead 19-year-old like I was. I was alive, but I was dead. I knew nothing of you. Life was aimless. Life was pointless. Sin abounded in my life. I thought I enjoyed it. I was miserable doing what I thought I loved. But in your power, you came and you changed my life. There's so many others here just like that who can look back on their lives and see that you have touched them in a powerful way through Jesus Christ. It wasn't through a church. It wasn't through a system of theology. It wasn't through anything. It was through Jesus. Jesus is the object of attraction. God, we believe that. God, help us as individuals this week to lift up Jesus, to be passionate for Him. Help us to pray for the lost around us in ways that we've never done it before. Help us, God, to just commune with You. Give us that kind of countenance that's going to attract the gaze of a giddy and careless world, all those people fascinated by creaturely things. God, may we step into their presence, and not because of us, but because of You radiating forth from us. May their eyes be open to see and think on Jesus. God, give us courage to open our mouths and say the name of Jesus this week. God, we are nothing without You. We will die out if we lose sight of Your heart to draw in.